Well, Father, we thank you so much that you are that kind of God, that if we were the only one who has strayed and who had faltered, who had goofed up, you would run after us because your love is absolutely that perfect and that wonderful. So thank you for being a kind of God that seeks and searches out those of us who need that and who struggle and who stray. And Father, I pray that there's someone here today that has walked in here with a basket full of stress, concerns, fear, and worry. That Holy Spirit of God, you would just come right now and descend on them and lift that right now in Jesus' name. Lift that worry. Lift that stress. Lift that fear. Cause them, Father, to be able to listen and to believe and to hear. Most importantly, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, they know about you and answer some questions and stuff, but they don't know you personally. They've never had that personal encounter with you that is transformational from the inside out. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, you would now awaken them to faith. Cause them to believe. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you. Grace, kids, where are you? Just tell them you love them. My wife is going to have them today. Let me remind you that we are always looking for folks who are willing and qualified to help with our kids. As you can tell, we have a lot of kids. And that's a wonderful thing. And so if you're willing to help, to volunteer, you'd be on a rotation. It's not like, you know, we don't send you there forever. It's not middle school camp, right? You know, it sort of seems like it's forever. We don't do that. And so we'd put you on a rotation, get you in and out. So please, if you can, sign up. Just take your little card here, communication card, fill that out, and on the back say, hey, I'll help the kids. Then someone will be in touch with you. They'll get you a form to fill out. We'll do the appropriate background checks. People get nervous about that. We're not checking your driving record, not checking all of that, just making sure you're okay to work with kids. That's all we're checking for. And then we'll get that checked off and then get you in our rotation. So please do that if you will. Well, we're entering my favorite time of year, so let me go ahead and confess something to you. I love October, not because of Halloween. I'm a diabetic. That is like poison, right? It's Reformation time of year. Nobody's excited but me. It's Reformation time of year. We're going to talk about Reformation. Some of you are looking at me like, what in the heck is Reformation? Well, I'm glad you came today because you get to hear about the Reformation. Why? Because everyone sits here today as a spiritual product of what went on in the 1500s. You sit here today as you're a spiritual child of what this old, grumpy, frumpy, Augustinian monk named Martin Luther did. You sit here today because he took on the known world for the cause of Christ. And so it's an amazing thing. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But then we move into Thanksgiving, and that's going to be a wonderful time. But then after that, we start Advent. If you've never been in a church that celebrates Advent and focuses sort of on the liturgical calendar at that point for Advent, we invite you to come. I promise you it's not dull, boring, and dry, but we will have the Advent wreath, and we'll have readings, and we'll have different things. Because what Advent does is it gives us the opportunity to remember four. Now, there are many realities that Christ brought, but the four realities that are fundamentally transformational for every life. And that's what we focus on at Advent. So come, be a part. I think you'll enjoy it. Be glad to have you. Well, 2,000 years ago, something happened. The person of Jesus Christ came to earth. Now, understand what happened in that. Jesus was in heaven. Heaven is the place that was created by God for them, and everything about heaven was to declare his greatness and his glory and his wonder and his majesty. The angels of heaven sang his glory and greatness. That's where he was. But because thousands of years prior, man sinned, violated God's law, and sin came into the world. Because of sin and God's great unbelievable love that we just sang about, God sent his son to leave heaven to come to earth. Now, check this out. He came to earth in a time that was filled with religion. There was all kinds of religion. Actually, the Romans were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They had, you know, the water god, the doorknob god, the volcano god, the earth god. I mean, you know, they had a god for everything. If you see something and they didn't have a god attached, you go build you an idol and make you a little figurine and you have a god. They were extremely religious. The Jewish culture had the 10 big commandments, right? We all sort of get those. But then they had about 600 additional add-ons that if you were going to be a good kosher Jew, you had to keep all of those. 600 laws. Now, help me, and let's be honest, we're in church. How many of you have a hard time just keeping the speed limit? Right? Okay, imagine 600. 600 laws that they had to keep. So Jesus came 2,000 years ago to a world that was extremely religious, that had a lot of laws, that had a lot of things going on. Believing in multiple things isn't an invention of the 21st century. Being skeptical about one faith over another isn't an invention of the millennial generation. This has been around for thousands of years. So Jesus comes to earth 2,000 years ago. Scripture teaches, and we declare in the creed, that he was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years. Now, the Bible tells us that he was in all ways tempted like we were, but yet was without sin. He never sinned, but he was tempted. He lived in a situation where he was all God and all man, which came together through this cool theological word called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the process of the divine nature and the human nature coming together without either being compromised and both existing in the same person at the same time in the same place. Jesus was all God and all man. So when Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, understand there was temptations that came his way. Scripture said that. But he was without sin. Now, he entered that horrible week we call the Passion Week. We talk about that around Easter time, a time in our calendar where we talk about the passion of Jesus. He was betrayed by a friend. You ever been betrayed by a friend? Hurts, doesn't it? He was betrayed by a friend. Scripture prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, not gold, and that's what happened. Scripture also prophesied 2,000 years roughly prior to this event that that money would be used to buy a potter's field, and it was. And so this happened, and Jesus was betrayed, and it began his trial. Now, his trial was a mock trial. It wasn't real. There were so many violations of law, he could have been acquitted at any point along the way. But no one, now check this out, no one, and I mean no one, stood in defense of Jesus during this time. Now, think about what Jesus had done. He had fed the 5,000. I mean, it pretty big deal, right? The first buffet line. Big thing. Not even none of the 5,000, which there were more than that. That's just men, so there were women and children. Could have been as much as 15,000. None of them even came forward while he was carrying his cross to defend him. You know, he had done other things, hadn't he? Hadn't he healed the sick, caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk? None of them came to his defense either. So Jesus, during that horrible day we call Good Friday, he walked to the place called Calvary, and he laid down. They nailed him to a cross, and there he stretched out between heaven and earth, and he died. He physically died for me and you. Now, after he died, they took his body and they put it in a tomb. Now, the guy's tomb that it was a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He was a follower of Jesus in secret, the Bible says. He didn't want to be outed yet, so he was sort of one of those behind-the-scene kind of guys. And so they took the body and they took it to this guy's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. They put it in there, and they rolled a big stone, about 2 tons, we estimate, in front of the tomb. And there Jesus lay for 3 days. Now, here's what we know is cool. We say it in the creed. Says it in the Bible. We know because it's true. On the third day, Jesus bodily, physically resurrected, came out of the grave, conquering death, hell, and the grave, and securing eternal salvation for all those who believe. Can I at least get an amen on that? Yeah, amazing. 2,000 years ago, the world shifted. Now, after he resurrected from the grave, he spent about 40 days hanging around with his disciples and his apostles, taught some stuff, hung around, and then he ascended into heaven. And he said some things when he ascended into heaven. He said, just as you see me going, you're going to see me return. Now, from that point on, the Christian church, it doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of, if you're part of a Christian church, the Christian church is taught that one day Jesus is coming back. It's going to happen. He is going to return. Now, we can disagree with the events surrounding his return. We can disagree with some of the order of events and things that will go on around his return. But there's been no question and no doubt. The Christian church has believed, even to today, that one day Christ is coming back. He's going to return. Now, after he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to fill his believers and to control his believers. And then something happened. A persecution broke out. The people of Christ, the people of the way, is what they were called at the very beginning. They were called Christians later at Antioch. But they were first called people of the way. They began to be persecuted. Now, this persecution was regional at first. Places like Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, places like that. Persecutions would break out in these counties, if you will, and cities. But then eventually, that persecution would begin to spread nationally. And all of Rome would begin to persecute Christianity. And they would begin to persecute Christianity for one reason alone. Not that they worshiped Jesus. It's because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They said that we will worship Christ and Christ alone. We will not worship anything else. We are solely committed to Christ. No one stands in between us and God but Jesus. And he is all we're going to worship. Well, at that point, the Roman government got a little mad. And they began to launch a national persecution of the Christian church. Now, the Christian church began to spread at that point. They ran away. I mean, they took off. And they spread all over the known world. So much so, if you read the book of Acts, you guys will look at me like, the book of Acts, maybe I... Okay, what's in the Bible, right? It's right after the Gospels. I recommend it. Okay, it's a good book. And so if you read the book of Acts, you see something really pretty unique. You see that Peter will show up in certain towns, and there's already, or Paul, whoever it is, Peter, Paul, could, even James and John, I think, in a couple situations, they show up in towns where they had never been before, but check this, the gospel had already been, people had already been converted, and people were already believing, because when this persecution came, and the people started to spread out and to run out, they began to share the gospel everywhere they went. And the church began to grow like wildfire all over the known world. The gospel was preached, people were converted, miracles were done, and communities of believers began to be formed. Now, the apostles died, they had disciples, time moved on. Fast forward to about 312. In 312 AD, there was an emperor in Rome named Constantine. And Constantine was getting ready to go to war. And as rumor has it, and there's historians who disagree on this, but sort of the story goes, Constantine was getting ready to go to the war, and things were stacked against him. It did not look like things were going to be good. Now, what we know pretty sure from history is Constantine's mom was a devout believer. She knew the Lord. She loved the Lord. She was a devout Christian, attended Christian worship, even though it was illegal in Rome. And so she was in. Well, he prayed. And appearing before him was a symbol that he believed came from God. So he goes out to war, wins, consolidates the Roman Empire, and attributes it all to Jesus. By the year 313, he did an edict called the Edict of Milan. Now, the Edict of Milan was given so that Christianity was no longer illegal. Now, just a few years after that, an emperor that followed him, in about 400, 420, Christianity would not just be allowed in Rome, it would become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, something changed at this point. Now, remember, Christianity spread. And it spread by a group of people that weren't backed by a government. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have any training. They didn't have a mission board saying you can go and you can't. They didn't have that. They didn't have a bunch of people telling them what to do. It spread because a bunch of people who knew Christ and knew him personally were excited about the gospel. And wherever they went, they shared the truth. And the power of God fell and lives were transformed. That's how it began to spread. But in 400 or so, when Christianity became the official religion of Rome, something happened. It said that after Constantine's conversion, he wanted more and more people to be part of the Christian church. So he found a bunch of priests of other religions, baptized them, and then marched his armies through the river and threw water over them and baptized them. Now, how many of you know that you can go up there and get dunked, and if you don't believe in Jesus, all you did is got wet? Are you with me on that? That's all that's happened is you've gotten wet. And that's exactly what happened during the first days of the expansion of the Roman church. Now, fast forward to 1505. 1505, picture this guy. He's a short, frumpy, balding, melancholy kind of guy. His name, Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther in 1505 was a law student. His dad was sort of an upper middle class kind of guy. Not many of those people back then because it was a pretty clear caste system. But he managed to do that. He owned a silver working mill. And so he was able to rise above a little bit economically. So Luther goes to law school. And Luther's traveling home or back to law school from home. And a storm comes up. And it's lightning all around him. And so he cries out right after lightning hit near his horse. His horse got scared, spooked, threw him off. He's laying on the ground, lightning hitting a tree. He cries out to St. Anne, "St. Anne, save me. If you save me, I'll be a monk." Well, he gets through. You know how many times I promised God I would do things? Anybody with me on that? I mean, you guys ever just promised, "God, get me out of this mess"? Are you with me? Well, that's sort of what Luther did. He sort of prayed, "God, get me out of this mess because I really don't want to die on the side of the road, all muddy and in a storm." So he got out of it. The next day, he goes to law school. He withdraws. He goes to the Augustinian monastery. And he goes to the Augustinian monastery and he enters. Now, here's what you need to know about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a true believer in religion. He believed that the problems he felt in his heart and the problems he felt in his mind could be fixed if he only worked hard enough. Martin Luther would do extreme things as a monk. He would go on extended 30 and 60 days fast. There were times when the leader of the Augustinian monastery would have to order him to eat or he would have died. Luther didn't sleep on a bed for years when he entered the monastery. He felt like that was too soft and too easy, and it wouldn't help him come to know the Lord in a deeper way. You see, at this point, the Roman Church taught these things, that the Roman Church was in charge of all things that were holy. If you were going to know the Lord, you had to come to confession. If you were going to know the Lord, you would have to come and have communion. If you were going to know the Lord, you would have to go to do good works. If you were going to know the Lord, you would have to have a family. If you were to know the Lord, you would have to go into holy orders, priest or nun or something like that. And they owned everything. Now, the Roman Church had also merged a relationship with all the German city-states of the time and all the kings of the city-states. Imagine Germany as we know it today didn't exist. It was individual kingdoms all over that part of Europe. And the church had formed a relationship with the state. And so it was a powerful entity. Actually, the Roman Church owned 70% of the property in Europe at that time. Check that out. And so Luther believed in this, and Luther believed that if I just do what the church tells me, if I just deny myself, if I just abuse my body, if I just do works, catch this, works of righteousness, works done to impress God. If I just do enough works, I can impress God, and God would extend grace to me, and I'll be okay. That's what he thought. That's what he was taught. So he went on extended fast. It was also known, at least on three occasions, Luther would go out into the German winter, strip himself naked, lay on the snow, and sleep. His brothers of the Augustinian monastery would go grab him, drag him in, and warm him up, or he would have died of exposure. Luther is said to have crawled up and down the steps of his monastery on his knees, praying at each step until his knees bled. Well, he confessed so much. Now, how many sins does a monk have to confess? I'm not sure, right? But he confessed so much that his confessor, it is joked, would hide when he saw him coming. Because he confessed all the time. Matter of fact, it was so bad that finally the leader of the Augustinian monastery said, "Look, you got to take a break. You're putting us all to shame here with all this sacrificial stuff you're doing." He said, "I want you to go to Rome." So they sent him to Rome for a mission. This didn't help things. As Luther came into Rome, he noticed a couple of things that began to really push him over the edge. One, remember, here's a guy who says this about his life. He said, "When I was a monk, I did everything with a full heart and with total commitment. There is no sacrifice I wouldn't make. There is no penance I wouldn't pay to ease the conscience of my soul." He said, "And I never found peace with God." No matter how hard he tried and no matter what he'd done, he never found peace with God. Let me push the pause button right here. That's for somebody right here, right now. You think in your own effort, in your own self-righteousness, in your own goodness that you define for yourself, that you can impress God enough, that God will give you salvation and so you earn it. I love you. God loves you. And that is a fool's notion. Because Martin Luther couldn't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. And no one can. If you'll hang with me for just a few more minutes, I'm going to share with you what Martin Luther discovered that changed his life and that's changed ours today. So, Luther, with this heavy conscience and this problem in his heart, goes into Rome and he sees brothels all over the place and he sees priests giving communion and doing services, but they're not serious about what they're doing. They're rushing through it. And then he sees the priest take the money and go to the brothel down the street. And he's going, no, that doesn't work. That's not good. And then he goes and he looks at the opulence of Rome. All the money that his poor parishioners in Wittenberg had given had gone to build these huge opulent buildings, this huge lifestyle. And he was shattered that they could do that. So coming back from Rome, he wasn't encouraged. So in a place called Erfurt, Germany, Luther is translating the scriptures. And at Erfurt in Germany, he comes across his solas, the solas of the Reformation. What Martin Luther discovered would begin to transform his life where religious practice couldn't. What Martin Luther discovered would begin to transform him from the inside out, which all of his own mental games and self-righteous goodness could never do. He discovered five solas. Let me share them with you quickly. The first one is called sola gratia, by grace alone. He said salvation is a free gift of God to man. It is given by God's grace alone and not through any merit or part of the Christian. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We have Ephesians 2, 8 right here. You can look right here. It's Ephesians 2, 8. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 says that you've been saved by grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor that he gives to you. Here's what that means. There is no religious act you can do to move the hand of the creator of the universe. You cannot be so morally good. You cannot be so, you know, pietistically perfect. You cannot do so many works of sacrifice or goodness of kindness that you move the heart and the mind of the creator of the cosmos. Think about it. God created the heavens and the earth. God created all the stars that we wonder at night. He created those and flung them into space. How are you going to top that? But yet there are people with a religious system that says, if I'm just good enough, I will earn my way into heaven. You will not. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Well, then I'll just be bad. Well, then you go to jail. Be bad. Go to jail. Start a ministry from the inside out, right? I mean, it's not an issue of goodness and badness. It's an issue of knowing Christ. So, Luther understood that it is the grace of God alone that redeems us. I am a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner, and I'm a sinner because I sin. And I stand in front of you today as the number one person in need of the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Because if God doesn't extend that grace to me, I can't impress him enough to get it. I'm not capable. I'm not. I know. You're saying, Terry, you're a preacher. Your sins can't be that bad. Not proud of it. It's true. But guess what? I need the grace of God. And Luther realized, with all of his suffering, with all of his penitence, with all of his self-mutilation, which is what he did, he could not merit the favor of God in his life. Sola gratia. The next one is sola fide, by faith alone. He went on to say, we are judged righteous in the eyes of God purely on the basis of our faith. The atoning sacrifice of Christ leads to righteousness being given to us as sinners through the legal declaration of God. Now understand how that is in contrast to the Roman church. The Roman church said, if you do all of these seven things and do them well and then some, you may, at the end of the day when you get to heaven and look at the scales, you may have enough good that it outweighs the bad, and you might get in. That simply isn't what the Bible teaches. Galatians 3:11 says this, "But no man is justified by the law or by works of religious righteousness in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Faith. Now, faith has to have an object. Some people say, and it's popular in our culture, well, just have faith, just believe. Well, that's sort of crazy. What are you going to believe in? You know, I believe in Bigfoot at Christmas. Is that going to do anything for my life? No. Faith has to have a direction. It has to have an object. It has to be driven to some end. Faith just doesn't dangle out there in and of itself. Luther said you must have faith, and it must be faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That isn't popular in America because we want to think we can fix everything. We can do everything, we can fix everything, and we're totally independent. Get out of our way and we'll get it done. That isn't what the scripture teaches. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, realized something profound. I can't do this on my own. I have to have faith in what Jesus did for me. We used to sing an old song. It went something like this. I'm not singing. All right? It said, "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away." From that old song. It's true. I owed a debt that I could never pay. Jesus didn't owe anything, but he paid the debt for me. And so now, my responsibility is to place my entire faith in him alone for salvation. Sola gratia, because of God's grace, he extends the opportunity for me to be saved. Sola fide, it is by faith alone, not because of my works or anything that I might do, that the Lord is going to redeem me. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and it is Christ Jesus." Martin Luther realized that even though he was a priest and a monk, that a true believing Christian didn't need him as a priest. That he, by his faith in God alone, was able to go to God on his own. Now, we get a doctrine out of this called the priesthood of the believer. If you want to pray, if you want to connect with the Lord, here's the great news. You don't have to call me. Particularly in the middle of the night. But you can. But you don't have to. Because you are your own priest before God. There is one mediator. And it's not a man. It's not a pope. It's not a priest. It's not a pastor. There is one mediator, Scripture says, between God and man. And that mediator is the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He mediates between us. Scripture says that we have an advocate before the Father. Advocate is a legal phrase. It means we have a lawyer pleading our case before the Father when we pray and when we struggle and when we need help. It is Christ who mediates for us. Why would you slump to me? I mean, that's a downgrade, right? I mean, a big one. When you have Christ as your mediator. Luther understood that when this message was known by the people of Germany, that fissures would develop within the religious structure of the day. And people would begin to walk spiritually upright before the Lord. And they would begin to hear God personally. And they would begin to be led by God personally. And they would no longer need an organization that took their money and enslaved their spirit. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." You are a chosen generation. You're chosen before the foundations of the earth. You've been picked. God picked you. He chose you. You don't feel good about yourself? Think about that one for a minute. The creator of the cosmos, of all that is, chose you. Because he loves you. You are a royal priesthood. You go over to the book of Ephesians, there's a cool verse that says, for we are his workmanship, Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, that word workmanship is a cool word. Means it's poema. And it means that you are a masterpiece. Now, for some of you, that can mean you're a piece of work. Let me just throw that out there. That is my translation of it. So you won't find that in a book, but that's just a thought. Right? But yeah, you're a masterpiece. You're uniquely created, marvelously formed for unbelievable things that God wants you to do. You get to walk before God. Just you, Jesus, and the Father. That is amazing. It was transformational in the 1500s. No one had ever thought about this. But when Luther brought it out, unbelievable things happened. Then Luther discovered sola scriptura, by scriptures alone. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. King David said it like this in the Psalms. He said, how shall a young man keep his way pure, O Lord? Well, by living according to your word. Thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The word of God is primary and important. Luther believed so much in the word of God. See, Luther, something cool was happening the same time Luther was living. It didn't happen to prior would-be reformers. And that was this little thing called the printing press. You ever heard of that? Right? The printing press had been developed. So when Luther taught something, it could be put into a pamphlet. It could be printed, and it could be spread throughout Germany. And that's one of the reasons why the Reformation worked under Luther, and it didn't work under some other guys. And so the printing press just spread everywhere. And Luther printed the Bible in the language of the German people. Because here's what he knew. You are responsible for your soul before God Almighty, not me. And so you've got to have God's word in your hands that you can read, that you can understand, because that's how God's going to evaluate you at the end of time. So he translated the Bible to German, printed it off, and spread it around. You know, it was Luther. It was Luther who was the first guy to say, bring your Bibles to church. Because they had them now in their own language that they could read. It's not saying that councils weren't important at the day. Councils helped weed out heresy and throw heresy aside, but councils were later used to protect the establishment of the Roman Church rather than free people through the power of the Reformation. All this leads to the final sola. Thank you for listening as I go on my historical tirade once a year. The last one is sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let me read you the scripture. If any man speak, let him speak as an oracle or a spokesperson of God. If any man ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God has given him. That God, listen, in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. In all things we're to do to the glory of God. It was the Reformation that gave us this phrase that all of you know. How many of you heard this from your parents? If you're going to be a ditch digger, be the Protestant Reformation. That directly came from Luther's idea of discovering the scripture that in everything you do to the glory of God. Students, wake up. Be a student to the glory of God. Learn at the highest level of your ability. If you're an A student and you're making C's, you will answer to God and your parents. Adults, when you go to work, you do not work for your boss. You work for the glory of God. As a Christian, you work for the glory and greatness of God. That people can look at your work and see that you are different than everyone else. You work for the glory of God. In all things, give God glory and greatness. We, as believers, should be the best employees an employer could ever want.
Your employer should pull you aside and say, where do I get more people like you? Rather than, where do I send you back to? I've heard that one, right? So, we are to do all things to the glory of God. When you work for the glory of God. When you study for the glory of God. When we come here to worship, we worship for the glory of God. When you're a parent, you parent to the glory of God. That means when that kid's on your last nerve, grow another one. That's what that means. Why? Because the Scripture tells us about our Heavenly Father who extends grace to us, who loves us so much. Because Scripture tells us about God, His mercies are new every morning. Your kids need it. Can I tell you a little secret? I do too. I need it. In 1504, a dour, grumpy, frumpy Augustinian monk began a journey that would eventually transform the world as we know it. It's because of the Protestant Reformation we have public education, that girls could go to school for the first time, that health care became a right. Martin Luther, his influence reached well beyond rediscovering the realities of the Word of God. It lifted all people to another level and to another place. But what drove Martin Luther was the reality of the separation of his life from God, the lostness that he found himself in. He couldn't satisfy it through religious work and through practice. He needed something different. He needed a relationship. Are you here today and you're in need of that relationship? You've tried religion. You've tried good works. You've tried doing things your own way. But when you lie down at night in the quietness of your mind, you know there's still a separation between you and God. You know that. That is only fixed by the person of Jesus Christ. And placing your faith and your trust in Him alone for your salvation. You're loved today. God cares about you today. He extends His grace to you in phenomenal ways today because He loves you that much. So I wonder if now you would reach out, ask the Lord to forgive you, and surrender your life to Him as Savior and as Lord. Pray with me if you will.